All right, so last week we began in chapter 4, we began in verse 25, and we got through some of this, so I'm going to finish up what we didn't finish last week, but I want to kind of go back through these because I don't want to just pick up at the end of the passage. So if you were here last week, this will be a refresher. If you weren't here last week, you'll get the Cliff Notes version of the first half of what we talked about in this passage. But if you remember 2 weeks ago, the whole context of this at the end of verse 22, so chapter 4, verse 22, Paul said this. He said, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through the deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So that's what the way Paul wrapped this up when he was talking about, okay, our new life in Christ, we should no longer walk like the Gentiles or the pagans, if you remember that. He said, but you should rather walk this way, essentially. And he talked about putting off the old self and putting on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God. And then in verse 25, where we started last week, he then tells us what that looks like. What does it mean? How should we live if we have put off the old and put on the new? And so these seven characteristics that we're going to talk about between verses 25 to chapter 5, verse 2, are what our lives should look like. You know, if you want to think about, okay, what does it mean to be a follower of Christ? What does it mean to be a new creation? Because obviously this is not everything, but Paul says if you're not going to walk like the pagans anymore, but you're going to be a new creation, these are the seven things that either you should do or you shouldn't do. Some of them are stop doing this, and some of them are start doing this. And so we're going to walk back through those today to remind us, because I think these are good reminders for us. And then we'll finish this passage out tonight. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for just the opportunity to gather together with as a body of believers, as the church, on the first day of the week. God, we just thank you for how you worked this morning, and we thank you for, again, another opportunity to open your word tonight and to walk through a different passage. But God, this is a good representation of how we should be living. If we say we are new creations in Christ, created in true righteousness, then these are things that we should do, or either things that we should put off. And so I pray that as we go through these tonight, some of them are going to be the things that we covered a week ago, but the ending, especially the last half of this message, God, I pray that the Spirit would really just help us to respond. Help us to see maybe in our lives where we need to do these things or to stop doing these things. But God, I pray that we would be obedient as your Spirit leads tonight. However you call us to follow you and however you call us to respond, I pray that we would do that so that we can be this new creation that then goes out into our community, goes to our workplaces, goes to our families, goes to wherever you send us. God, so that we can point them back to you for your glory and your kingdom and your gospel. And so we thank you for this opportunity, and we thank you for the Spirit that helps us, and we thank you most of all for Jesus, God, because without him we would have no hope of any of this. And so we praise you, and we thank you, and we love you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so let's begin back in verse 25, and I'm going to hit these first few really quick, so these will be fast. But notice verse 25. So if we have put off the old and we have put on the new, and remember Paul said that both of those are in the past tense. They are both things that have happened to us. So verse 25 then, he says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak with the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So we said the first thing we need to do is we need to speak truth. That's the first command, and these are commands. Paul is saying, speak truth, I command you, because he's an apostle, right? So he can say, put away falsehood, and let each one of you speak the truth. And so we said that we need to be people of truth. If we follow the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, then we should be people of truth. Because we said, the devil, Satan, is the father of lies. So when we speak untruths, then we're following him. We're not following Jesus. So if we're going to follow the way, the truth, and the life, then we need to be people of truth. And so he says, put away falsehood. So if we put away the old man, he uses that very same verb there, that we've put away falsehood. It's not something that should even be part of our life. He's saying this is something that we have put aside. It's not something we should ever go back to. And then he tells us the reason why that we should speak truth with our neighbor, for we are members one of another. So when we lie to each other, or when we speak falsehood to one another, that impacts all of us. Falsehood, lying, untruths are things that affect the other person and us. Because the illustration we talked about last week was how one person speaking falsehood to another person can impact the entire church. And I think when Paul is talking about, he's talking about unity really in this whole chapter 4. He's talking about the unity of Christ because he's already told, hey, Jews and Gentiles, you've been brought together, right? So he's saying if you're not speaking truth to one another, you're going to impact this church and this body, but it can also affect the body to the outside. Because and I think we've seen it in churches before. I don't know about you, but I mean, I've seen those things. I've seen people on social media. I've had people tell me, you know, so-and-so goes to that church, and if so-and-so goes to that church, then I don't even want to go to that church. Now, we can say, you know, hey, let's talk about that, right? But if you have a bad testimony and you don't care, like that's just who you are, that if you have a bad witness to people, it's going to impact the people that you associate with, and that could even mean your church. So I'm not saying that that's 100% valid all the time, right? But let's be honest, if you're untruthful with people, that's going to carry around. It's going to impact everybody. So what he says, speak truth with your neighbor, for we are members one of another. Don't be a bad witness that will then impact your church and other people around you. So first thing is speak truth. Secondly, look at verse 26. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. So secondly, he says, deal with anger. Deal with anger. And so we talked about how this could be righteous anger, right? Like there are times when we see something that's evil, that's wicked, that's harmful. You know, we think about things that happen to little kids or things like that, innocent people. We look at that and we say, that's wrong and that makes me angry, right? Because that's wrong. And so it could be very well that that's what he's talking about. But I also think that Paul here is talking about when you feel that anger that comes up inside of us because someone hurt you or somebody did you wrong or you feel offended, those kind of things. Because it seems that Paul is saying, notice what he says. He says, be angry and do not sin. He doesn't say, don't be angry. He doesn't say that. So I think there's this idea of, yes, there's righteous anger, but when we feel that anger come up in us, don't let that cause you to sin. Because what always happens, when we are angry, we justify it. That's what we usually do. That's what I do, and that's probably what most of you do too. If I say something that's wrong or I act in a way because I'm angry, then I want to already justify it and say, well, you made me do it, they made me do it. It's the way I was born. It's the way my parents were. It's the way my grandma, you know, whatever it is, we want to justify it. So he's saying, when you're angry, do not sin. So he's saying, and if you remember the quote that I read last week, which I thought was a very insightful quote, when from that commentary, and he said, nobody makes us feel anger. That's something that comes up from inside of us. Like really, that makes us feel that way. And so we have to be able to control. We have to be able to deal with our anger. And so he says, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. So keep short account. So when you are angry, deal with it. Don't let it fester. Don't let it linger. Don't let it continue, because that's where bitterness comes. And he's going to deal with bitterness and resentment later. But here he says, when you're angry, do not sin, and do not let the sun go down your anger. Why? Verse 27, and give no opportunity to the devil. That word opportunity could also be a place. And so we said that when we don't deal with our anger, when we let bitterness come, then essentially we're giving a place to the devil in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds. Because that's what he wants to do. He wants to get us, he wants to have division. And if chapter 4 is all about unity, then Paul's trying to protect the unity. And so he's saying, hey, don't give a place to the devil. Don't give a place to the devil in your life. Don't give a place to the devil in the church. Don't give a place to the devil in your family. So he says, deal with anger. Have short accounts. I heard somebody say that a long time ago, and I think that's a great way to sum up this verse, is have short accounts. When you get angry, deal with that. Understand why you feel offended. If somebody hurt you and it's something they did, then have that conversation. Either forgive them or have that conversation. Deal with it. Don't let bitterness creep up in your life, because that's where you're giving a place to the devil. You're opening up yourself to the devil is what Paul is saying there. So second thing we see is that we need to deal with our anger. Thirdly, look at verse 28. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Thirdly, we see, be generous. And so this third command is for those, we said that apparently in that time frame, there was a lot of people who would steal in between jobs. They might work a job here and work a job here, but they have time in between, and so they would steal to take care of their needs. Instead of working, they might just say, well, the easy thing to do is I'm just going to go steal, because I got to eat and got to take care of my family. So they would steal. And so what Paul is saying here is, let that thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor and do honest work with his own hands, but not just to provide for himself. He says, so that, and if you remember anything, so that is always the purpose. It's a purpose clause. So he says, I want you to do honest work so that he, who was the former thief, may have something to share with anyone in need. So he calls us to be generous, to work with our hands, to do honest work. There's nothing wrong with work. But he says, I want you to work so that then you can share with others. Because you were in need at one time, right? But don't just keep stealing because that's the easy thing to do. But rather go to work and work with your hands so that then that person who feels like they have to steal, you can bless them. You can share with them. And so he says, no longer let the thief steal, but be an honest worker so that he has something to share. So notice, Paul is not saying, hey, I want you to work and then give it all away. It's not what he says. He says, I want you to have what you need, but then so you can share with others. And we talked about in this point last week, we talked about Zacchaeus. If you remember Zacchaeus, when he met Jesus, he said, I'm going to give half of everything, half of my entire wealth to the poor, and then anyone that I defrauded, I'm going to pay them four times. And so the thief became generous. And so when you think about that, he gave half of his wealth, and then four times, the other half, he paid anybody that he defrauded four times. He didn't have much left for himself, but he said, I'm going to give it away. And so he became generous because he met Jesus. And he said, wow, if Jesus is going to be generous with me, a tax collector, then he says, I want to be generous with everybody else. And so what we talked about here for us is this idea that we probably don't have a problem with stealing. And we probably don't have a problem with working. The problem that we have probably is we want to keep too much for ourselves. That's really probably how we apply this verse. Is not, because if I just say, hey guys, don't steal, you're like, okay, great. You can leave here today and not even think twice about that, right? And probably if I said, hey guys, work hard, you'd say, well, that's what I've been doing for 20, 30, 40 years, right? But I think the thing is that we read it as so that I can live a comfortable life, or I can leave an inheritance to my children or grandchildren, so that I can enjoy retirement. But he says, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. That's the thing I think we sometimes need to remember, is that God blesses us to then be a blessing to others. So we need to be generous. That's what we should look for, is ways to serve and to help others in need. So now look at verse 29. He says, so let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those in here who hear. So number four is speak grace. Speak grace. So Paul tells us not to tear each other down, but to build each other up, to give grace. And in earlier in chapter 4, Paul talked about how God gives us grace, both in our salvation and then in ministry, to do ministry. And now he calls us to speak grace to others. So if we are recipients of God's grace, then we should in turn speak grace to others. That's what he calls us to do. So find ways to build each other up, not tear each other down. So that's speaking grace. We need to consider our words and how we can speak life into people. Then verse 30. He says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And I think this is about where we kind of left off last week. But number five is honor God. Honor God. And some say that maybe this goes along with verse 29 about speaking. And some people say, well, maybe it's not. Maybe it's its own. I just kind of separate it out because it's just a good command to all of us. And the way I kind of left last week is, what if we approached? What if in that split second, we thought, does this honor God? Whatever we do. This is just an overarching kind of command. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What if in every thought, everything that we did, every decision made, every time that anger started, we had that moment of, what I'm about to do, what I'm about to say, will this honor God right now? And that's what he calls us to do. Because notice he says that the reason we don't need to grieve the Holy Spirit is because it's by whom, him, you were sealed for the day of redemption. So if we say that we're a believer, and we are a believer, then we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, right? He said in Ephesians chapter 1, he said, you've received the promised Holy Spirit, which is for your future inheritance. And so he says that you've been sealed for the day of redemption. If we say we're a believer, but we're grieving the Holy Spirit, then we're actually hurting and harming and grieving the one who we say is with us and is keeping us until the day of redemption. So if we are not walking, if we're grieving the Holy Spirit, then we're not truly walking in the one whom we say that we're in. We're not modeling, we're not looking like, we're not following the Holy Spirit. We're actually grieving him. And so by our actions, we look like we're not in Christ. We're not bearing his image. We're a walking contradiction, essentially. So if we say we're in Christ, then we should be not grieving the Holy Spirit. And so that idea of the day of redemption is our end times view, right? Hopefully we're looking forward to that day. Well, let's live in such a way that we're living for that day, not the opposite of it. So now, that's about how far we got last week. So let's pick up now with verse number 31. So now here, Paul says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So now number six, we need to forgive others. So Paul now, again, he connects to that past life. Notice he says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you. There's that idea of putting away again. So, along with all malice. So he lists these characteristics or these actions here, and he says that you have put those things off. So let all those things go away. And he lists, six different things. So bitterness is resentment. Wrath is vengeful attack or vengeful action. Anger is having a short temper. And these are words looking at the Greek word and kind of how they're used. Clamor is like public outrage, right? Being in the streets, being loud, like causing a ruckus, trying to stir up people. That's what clamor is. Slander is, of course, verbal attacks, verbal abuse. And then malice is just a simple kind of attitude of hostility. I'm looking to cause disunity. I'm looking to cause strife. I'm looking to stir up. You know, I don't know if you've ever, I've had those days where I just, and I've told Nikki this before, I just feel like I woke up on the wrong side of the bed. Like, I'm just looking to, like, pick on somebody and call, you know, like, you just kind of wake up with this attitude of, like, today I'm not in a good mood, and you want everybody else to be miserable too. Well, that's, malice is just that kind of person. It's just like, it's always looking to just stir up something. So Paul lists these six characteristics, and he says that those things should be put away. Put those things away from you. Those are characteristics that should not be in the life of the believer. And so he's already spoken about anger, but now he's talking about specific words and hostility. Don't be argumentative. Don't have a short temper. Don't look for a fight. Essentially, these are things that we don't get along with people. Because remember, he's talking about unity, right? And so he's addressing hostility. So now, compare this list to, look back at chapter 4, verse 2, okay? Look at what Paul says there, and I don't think I've got this on the screen, but hopefully you've got your Bibles. Look at verse 1. He says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bondage and in the bond of peace. So there's five characteristics of what our lives should look like. Gentleness, humility, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And here he's saying, hey, put away all that other stuff. Those are things that should not be in our life. A hostile Christian is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction. A hostile Christian. When we look at that list from chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, that's what our life should really look like. And so Jesus has talked about how what comes out of us is what defiles us, because it comes out of our heart. We looked at that verse last week. Remember, he said, hey, it's not what goes in, it's what comes out, because that's what comes out of your heart. And it's a lot of these things, bitterness and anger and wrath. If that's what's on the inside, it's going to come out. Instead, what does Paul say that we should do? Look back at verse 31. He says, let all those things be put away. I'm sorry, verse 32. Be kind to one another. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. What a difference those are. One is looking for a fight, man, just looking for, I just want to irritate you. I'm angry. I want you to be angry. And the other's tender and kind and gentle and patient and forgiving. And so we're called to be like that, to be tender, tender-hearted to one another and kind. Now, see, I love this passage, because as we talked about earlier, like Paul says, be angry and do not sin. He doesn't say don't be angry. He says be angry and don't sin. And I think here, notice, he does say now in verse 31, let those things be put away. But in verse 32, he doesn't say, and never have a disagreement with anybody. Never have conflict with anybody. Let people just walk all over you. No, he doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, and forgive one another. He's like, today you might have to ask this person for forgiveness, but next week they might have to ask you for forgiveness. Paul's a realist. He doesn't say, let there never be conflict. He says, when there's conflict, be kind, be tenderhearted, forgive one another. See, Paul understands it's people. It's fallen, broken people. There's going to be conflict, but when there's conflict, how you deal with it is what matters. So when that conflict comes, forgive one another. Forgive one another. Because sometimes we can hurt people on purpose, and sometimes we can hurt people not on purpose. But Paul says, whatever it is, forgive them. But then why and how is that last part of verse 32? He says, as God in Christ forgave you. That's the kicker part of it, right? Because it would just be, I mean, he could, as apostle, say, you must forgive. And he could. But then I think I talked about it, a couple weeks ago. But we could be like that kid where your parent makes you go up to them, and after you've, you know, hit your sister or been mean to them, and then your parent says, say you're sorry, and you go up to them and sorry. And like, that's commanding them to apologize, right? And they can do it, but not mean it. But here Paul says, you forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. And what does he always do? He always forgives. And he forgives people that don't deserve it. And so Paul ties that to the gospel. And so flip over. I actually just added this weekend, so I don't have this on the slide. But hold your place and turn over to Matthew chapter 18, if you would. Matthew chapter 18. This is one of my favorite parables. If you've been here a lot of Sunday nights, you hear I have a lot of favorite scriptures, but this is one of my favorite parables. And so Matthew 18 is, of course, if you know Matthew 18 is the conflict chapter, how do you deal with someone who sinned against you, right? Like, you know, Matthew 18. But I want us to look at beginning in verse 21. So Jesus has just taught, okay, how should the church handle conflict? But look at verse 21. It says, Peter came up to Jesus and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus, and see, seven times, the Jewish idea was, the rabbi said, you must forgive three times. On the fourth time, you don't have to. You forgive three times. After that, you've done your best that you can do. You don't have to forgive them. So here Peter is thinking, okay, well, three, if I double that plus one is seven. And of course, seven is the idea of completeness and all this stuff. So if I do seven, man, that's like twice what the rabbi says. So he's thinking, man, if I do it seven times, is that good? But look at what Jesus says. He says, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. He says it's exponentially more. And I don't even think Jesus means literally 77 times. He's saying what you think is big, I'm saying it goes even bigger. And then he tells this parable. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii and seized him. And he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. And he refused and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned the servant and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you for all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And so essentially here Jesus says there's one man who owes essentially 10,000 days' wages. 10,000 years' wages, I believe. And he fell down and his master forgave him. But then he went out and found someone who owed him 100 days' wages. And he said, you must pay me everything. And so when the master heard about that, he said, you wicked servant, I have forgiven you of so much, and yet you can't forgive of so little. And so then Jesus brings it together for us at the end and says, this is what's going to happen to you if you don't forgive your brother. Because if we have truly understood and received the grace of God, and understand the grace that we have been given, that God has forgiven us of so much, how on earth can we sit there and withhold forgiveness over something so little to our brothers and sisters? So he says, if we truly know the grace of God, then we should be forgiving people. And so if we say that we can't forgive, then essentially we're saying, well, hey, what that person did to me is worse than anything I ever did to God. We're saying we're a higher judge than even Jesus himself. It's pretty bad. Because, and it also means that we don't really understand what our sin is against God. I mean, if we think about that personally, our sin put Jesus on the cross, what else can we do? What else can anyone do to us that would be worse? I had saw there was a man who was a pastor. I think he was like an Anglican pastor. And I need to find that video because it'd be a good thing to show. But it was a pastor whose son was murdered by another man, killed his son. And the man was caught, went to jail, went to prison and all that stuff. Well, the father was dealing with unforgiveness, and he's a pastor. And he's like, I'm sitting here telling people to forgive, and I'm like holding bitterness. And so he said the Holy Spirit really just got a hold of his heart. And so he started writing letters to the man in jail, in prison. And the first, when the man received the letter, he saw who it was from. He saw the last name, and he was like, what is this? Like, I'm in prison. Like, you know, like, is he just calling to like, just give me a hard time? You know, is he going to, like, abuse me, you know? So he tore up the letter and threw it away. Because he's like, I don't want the father, I don't want this man writing to me. So he tore it up and threw it away. Well, the letters kept coming. And so finally, after two or three letters, he read it. And it was the man, the pastor was dealing with his anger. And essentially in there, he says, I forgive you. And long story short, that man ends up getting saved. And then he gets out of prison. He does his time. You know, he gets released after 20 years or whatever it was. And then now they're like friends. And it was amazing to see at the end of the video, this father and the murderer of his son hug. And it hit me when I saw that. I said, that's like God the Father hugging us and welcoming us into his family because we are responsible for the murder of his son. That's forgiveness. Like only God can do that, to be able to, for a father to look at his look at the murderer of his son and say, I forgive you. And then to have him into your house and to become friends with him. Like that's only, like I'm getting chills just thinking about it. That's only God can do that, right? But that's what we're all called to do. It doesn't have to be someone murdered somebody in my family. I should be able to forgive that person that said a mean thing to me or looked at me funny or didn't say hello or who cut me off in the street. It shouldn't cause me to get bitter and resentful. So a good question, or some good questions to ask is, okay, I have somebody that I need to forgive. How can I know that I've forgiven somebody? Well, these are four things that were in a book that I read for school. It's a really good book. I would highly recommend it. It's called The Peacemaker. And these are the four things that he has in there for forgiveness. How can you know that you've forgiven somebody? Well, here's four steps that you would, if you can do these four things, then you know, okay, I'm processing my forgiveness. Firstly, he says, we can say, I canceled the debt that you owed me. This is the first step. This is the first thing that we have to be able to do and say, I've canceled the debt that you owed me. You've wronged me, you've hurt me, but I cancel that debt. I'm not going to hold on to that anymore. This is now paid for. There's nothing that can be demanded. Right? This is the first step. This is the thing that we have to be able to do in order to process forgiveness. But that's not the only one. Secondly, we have to be able to say, I will no longer bring up the offense to you. I will no longer bring it up to you. I'm a week, 6 months, 2 years, I'm not going to bring, well, what about that time? Or remember when you did this? I'm not going to bring that up to you. I'm not going to use it as ammo. It's gone. It's put away. But thirdly, I will no longer bring up the offense to others. So I'm not going to tell them, well, you know what they did. Let me tell you what they did. I'm not going to go tell. And I'm not going to say, pray for so-and-so because, man, they were really mean to me. I'm not going to use that as a prayer request. But I'm not going to bring it up to others. I'm not going to bring it up to you as ammo. Throw some bomb at you later on. And I'm not going to bring up the offense to others. And then number four, this might be the biggest one. Besides the first one, I will no longer bring up the offense to myself. I'm not going to dwell on it in my mind. When I see you, I'm not going to think about, well, what if they do this, or what if they did that, or remember when they did that. I'm not going to bring it up to myself anymore. I'm not going to dwell on it to allow bitterness or resentment to come in. I'm going to let it go. It's dealt with. It's handled. So those are four steps that Ken Sandy has, which I think are great. And that book, if you have any kind of conflict in your family or with others, Peacemaker is a great book. It's very, man, it's so gospel-based. It's just really good. Ken Sandy, a peacemaker. But now, so those four things are true, but let's not gloss over that forgiveness doesn't mean that then you just act like nothing happened, right? Like, it could mean that forgiveness means I forgive you, I do all four of those, I cancel the debt, I no longer bring it up to you, to others, to myself. But that doesn't mean I have to go running right back to be in a really tight relationship with you. Like, it could take healing. There could be time. And it doesn't mean that there won't be consequences. If someone breaks the law, like, we can forgive them, but you might still have to turn them over to their consequences. Grace and consequences are not mutually exclusive. You can forgive somebody, but then still say, you know, and that's the kind of stuff that happens a lot in churches. And hopefully we're not going to see things like that. I pray that we never see it in this church. But hopefully churches are finally getting aware of that. Because what's happened is we've had terrible things happen in churches. And then they just try to deal with it among themselves. And then you come to find out, you know, they're not reporting things to the authorities and things that are going on because we're just going to forgive them. And that's dangerous because you're messing with people's lives. And so there could be something that happened and you say, I forgive you. Just like this guy with the father with his the one who murdered his son, the guy did his time, right? And so there could be a time where you can forgive somebody who harmed you, but you might still have to say, well, I still got to call the police, I still got to get them involved, or you know, I just can't, you know, I'm sorry, but this has happened, but now we have to separate, but man, I forgive you. Like, I'm not going to hold it in bitterness, but I'm not going to rush out and be your best friend all over again. You might could be with some time, right? But so I don't want us to think that forgiveness just means we just wipe everything clean and act like nothing ever happened. But we can move forward with our hearts so that bitterness, because we don't want to let the, again, like what he said earlier, we don't want to give the devil a place in our life. So I'm not going to hold that against you. I can forgive you without holding a grudge. But here's the ultimate part of this that we must remember is that we can never, never look at anybody and look at this verse 32, and say, there's an asterisk there that doesn't apply to me. We can never look at that and say, well, I don't have to forgive because you don't know what they did. Because that last line in there, as God in Christ forgave you, it's all by God's grace that we're forgiven. So guess what? If God, by his grace, could save us and forgive us, then by his grace, he can help us to forgive others. So we need to forgive others as God in Christ forgave us. Now, look at chapter 5. We'll get into chapter 5, verse 1. So therefore, so if that's what God has done, if we should do all of those things, all six of those that we've talked about, and that we should forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. So number 7, lastly, we see we need to imitate God. We need to imitate God. And the first thing here, how we can imitate God, is we need to love like the Father. Love like the Father. So if number five, was about grieving the Holy Spirit, that was kind of an overarching one. Now number 7 is kind of the summary. It's kind of the summary. How should we live? If all we take those other six, how could you kind of sum them down into one? It would be imitate God. And the first way we do that is by loving like the Father. So remember, look it back at chapter 4, verse 24. He says that we put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holy. So that new self is created in righteousness, right? So therefore, if we follow Christ, the longer that we follow Christ, the more we should look like him. Because we've been created in true righteousness, perfect righteousness and holiness. So the longer that we follow him, we should look like him. Doesn't mean it's going to happen 100%. It's not. But there should be, like I said this morning, perseverance is a new direction. Over the span of our life, we should look like we're going in that direction. Kind of like, for lack of better illustration, I don't know if y'all have ever looked at the stock market, but the stock market over time, when you look at it like day to day, you're like, oh man, it's like up and down, up and down. But if you look at it over a year's time, 5 years, 10 years, you'll see all this little bit, but you'll see that it's constantly, over time, it's always going up. And that's what our life should look like. It may look like ups and downs and up and down and up and down, but we should, over time, we should be moving towards Christ and not away from him. Because if we're created in true righteousness, then remember, it's God who's empowering that. Because it's not us, right? So we should begin to imitate and look like him. So you say, well, how can I imitate God? But this is something that the audience would have understood. Look at Matthew 5. This is Jesus' words here. I do have this on the screen, I think. So Jesus said this in Matthew 5. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what the Jewish people would have understood. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So that, there's that purpose, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you only greet your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So Jesus would even tell him, hey, if you just love those who already pat you on the back, you're no better than the Gentiles. You're no better than the pagans. You're no better than the tax collectors. But he says, if you love those who hate you and those who persecute you, then he says, then you're being like your Father who is in heaven. And then verse 48 is kind of the big idea. You therefore must be perfect. Now, if you remember, Brian talked about this in the Hebrew series a couple weeks ago about this idea of perfect. That Greek word can also mean mature, right? So when we see this, that it says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, he's saying you should be mature. You should be living in a mature way in the same way like your Father does, right? Because we can't be perfect in our own actions, but if the Holy Spirit is working through us, if we are following Christ, then he's going to make us more perfect, more mature, and then we will become more like our Heavenly Father. So he says, you have to be like your Heavenly Father is. And so the whole context of this is loving our neighbor and loving those who do not love us. And so Jesus is saying, hey, you have to become more like your Heavenly Father. So that means you don't just love those who already love you. You have to love even those who hate you. So you have to love, essentially, everyone. What if we saw people the way that the Heavenly Father saw them? That's what Jesus is calling us to. He's saying, hey, if God the Father can love them, then he can help you love them. So Jesus calls us to have a fully mature and perfect love in the way the Heavenly Father does. Again, that's not going to happen 100%, but we should be becoming more loving like God if we're moving in that direction. If we say we're following Christ, then we should not become less loving. We should become more loving. And so it goes back to what we said there. If the Father has loved us, even when we were sinners and enemies, then he can help us to love our enemies. And that's hard. Like, that's hard. But by the grace of God, he can do it. So if we do not love our neighbor, then we're not truly growing in perfection. We're not growing in maturity. Because Paul is linking, notice what he does in verse 1. He says, be imitators of God as beloved children. And so I think he's linking us imitating God to our adoption as children. Because think about it. We think about our earthly fathers. And if you had a good father, you think about, okay, and I've got a good dad. He's still alive. So I look at his life and I think, I want to follow in his footsteps, right? Because he's made good decisions. He's made good choices. I want to follow him. I want to be like him. Why? Because he was a good dad. He is a good dad. He loved me, cares for me, still cares about me, right? So I look up to him and I say, well, I want to honor him. I want to follow in his footsteps. I want to be a good son because he was a good father, because we had a good relationship. He's a good dad. So why do I want to honor him? Because he loved me. And I feel like, you know, I love him. So Paul is connecting that together and he's saying, well, hey, if you love God and he loves you, then follow in his footsteps. And if you're here today and you had a bad father, I mean, I know that, like, people have bad situations with their dad. And so you might sit there and think, well, I can't wrap my head around this. Well, take your earthly father out of it and think about your heavenly father. Think of how much he's loved you. Think of how much he's blessed you. Think about the salvation that he's offered you, that he's adopted you into his family, so that even if you had a not-so-good situation, a not-so-good relationship with your earthly father, you have a heavenly father who loves you perfectly. And so if he loves you and you love him, then imitate him. Be like him. Grow in love the way the Father has loved you. And so sometimes I think we take that out of it, but he's saying, think about the way the Father loves you. Now you go love others in that same way. Think about the grace. Think about the forgiveness. Think about all the chances that God has given you. You've messed up over and over again, and yet God still loves you. That's what he's calling us to do as beloved children. And remember, Paul's already talked about this in chapter 1, verse 5. He said, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And so we didn't deserve to be adopted into his family, yet he did. It was all by his grace. So then we should love the way that the Father has loved us. But not only that, secondly, look at verse 2. He says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So not only should we love like the Father, but we should love like the Son. We should walk in love like the Son. So now he makes this connection to Jesus. And what does he talk about with Jesus? So we should love the way the Father does, but then he also says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So what is the picture that Paul wants us to see about the love of Christ? It's sacrificial. Sacrificial. It means we give ourselves. He gave himself. He wasn't forced. I love that verse where Jesus says, nobody takes my life, I lay it down for the sheep. And that's what Paul is saying here. Is he's saying Christ gave his life for us. People who didn't deserve it. And yet he's already told us that God in Christ has forgiven us. Now he says that truly walking in love means that we would lay our life down for others. And let's be honest, it's really difficult to love like that every single day. We might feel that way and we want to sacrifice, but then there's days where we're just tired, or we've got our own selfishness in mind, and we shortchange people because we're just grumpy. But we get so self-centered. So much of this is our pride. We're wrapped up in ourselves. But Paul here emphasizes that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Notice he doesn't say for sinners. He doesn't have this faceless, nondescript group. Paul says he gave himself up for you and for me. We could put our name there. You could say he gave himself for me. That's what Jesus did. So that's why it should be so powerful here, is that Jesus died for you and he died for me. We needed his forgiveness. And so that's what should cause us to break the self-centeredness and selfishness, because it wasn't just that Jesus went through all that so that there would be a group of people saved, but Jesus looked at the cross and saw the pain and saw the agony, and yet he did it for you and for me. And so I think that's what breaks the pride, because when we, and the self-centeredness and things like that, when we think about it, those days where we just don't want to give and we want to, you know, we're focused on ourselves or whatever, and we know what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to lay down our self-centeredness and our selfishness and things like that, and we don't want to do it. We need to look at that person, whether it be our spouse, our child, our neighbor, somebody we work for, whatever it is, and we need to look at them. We need to see them for who they are. Not as an imposition, not as something that's, well, I want my way, but rather we should look at them as a person, personally, the same way that Christ looks at us, personally. Because then that changes everything, doesn't it? Because then it's no longer about me, the same way it was no longer about Christ. I think in the garden, that's why he looked at the garden. He says, if there's any other way, let it happen. But there was no other way. He went to the cross anyway. And so that means even laying down our pride so that we can love others sacrificially. But then notice there's another aspect here. Notice how he described the sacrifice. So Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, but then notice a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So it's true that we can say Jesus died for us, but ultimately, Jesus died for God. His death, his sacrifice was for us in our place, but ultimately it was to God. And it was an offering. This language here, this fragrant offering and sacrifice, is what you see in the Old Testament. When they would burn a sacrifice, it would be a fragrant offering up to God. And whenever it would say that, that meant that God received it. God received their sacrifice. And so here, Christ laying down his life for us, it was a sacrifice up to God, and he received it. And so we see this pattern that Jesus had. He died in our place, but it was an offering up to God. And so that's what our worship is. That's what our service is. I talked about it this morning. Everything that we do should be in the name of God. We don't do it just for the other person. We don't do it just for ourselves. We do it because we want it to be an offering to God. And so that's how we can walk like Jesus. We lay our lives down. We sacrifice ourselves, metaphorically speaking, right? But we give ourselves for others, for their needs, to help them, because they're a person that we want to love and care for, but all the while we're doing it as an offering to God, because that's what Jesus did. And so we see that in Romans 12. It kind of reminds me, it's a little different wording, but it's what Paul is trying to say in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It's probably a familiar verse to you. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, a fragrant offering to God, which is your spiritual worship. So I'm thankful that God does call us to serve and to worship, and it's an offering to God. So when you're serving, when you're loving, when you're sacrificing, when you're sitting there saying, oh, I don't want to do this, but I know that that's what I'm supposed to do, and I got to do it, and so you just say, I'm going to help you. I'm going to give of my life. I'm going to serve. Whatever it is, and you think, man, is this far enough? I don't really want to do this, but God, I hope you see this. God does see it. Even when you feel like I don't get a thank you for it, when you think nobody acknowledges it, nobody appreciates it, and you're even sacrificing for someone who you think they don't even care if I do this or not, but I'm going to serve them anyway. God sees it. And God knows it. And he knows what you're doing, and it's acceptable to him if you're doing it for his glory. So just to wrap up, Amy Carmichael lived this kind of life. She was a missionary to India. She cared for many children. That was really what her ministry was in India, was she cared for many children, and she actually saved a lot of them from prostitution. They would get their children, and it was kind of child trafficking that was going on there. And this is like in the 30s, 40s, 50s. And so she founded the Donavar Fellowship, which cared for more than 1,000 children. And so when she died, she lived to be 83 doing this ministry. But before she died, she asked that no one put a stone by her graveside. She said, I just want to be buried. I did my service. I did my ministry for the Lord. I don't even want to be remembered. Don't even put a headstone there. But many of the children that she helped who had grown up, they put a bird bath over her grave, and they had it inscribed. They didn't put her name on it, but they put the Indian word for the word mother. And that's what's at her, where she's buried. But her famous saying was this: one can give without loving, but one cannot love without giving. And so one of the other missionaries that she served with at her death said this: her life was the most fragrant, a most joyful, sacrificial person. And that's what God is calling each of us to be in our own context, in our own places, wherever we are. So Paul is now connecting our relationship with God to our relationship with others. If we want to imitate God, then we have to love others. We have to serve others. We have to be sacrificial as Christ was for us. We have to serve not just about them, but so that it's our worship to God. It's a fragrant offering to Him. So Paul sees these two things united together. If we say we love God, then we have to love others. It's no ifs, ands, buts about it. And so while this can be difficult in the flesh, we have the Spirit to help us do this. So here's kind of how we can ask our questions before we pray. So in what ways are we not speaking truth in our lives? Are we trying to dance around speaking the truth? Are we allowing anger to make us bitter or resentful? Are we generous with what we have, or are we trying to build for ourselves? Is that really our focus? Is working our portfolio and all the stuff that we need for ourselves, and if there's a little bit, maybe I can give. Are we building up others, or are we really just more about tearing them down? Are we seeking to honor God, or are we grieving the Holy Spirit? Are we forgiving others? Are we tender with them? Are we hostile people? Ultimately, are we an imitation of our Heavenly Father or the enemy? So really, that's what it comes down to. If we've put off the old, then we should no longer walk like the enemy. We should be walking as Christ. Are we walking in love? Or are we walking in division? And those are tough questions, but those are questions now as you've read this passage. Hopefully you can see, hey, like I said earlier, if someone were to ask you, what does it look like to be a believer? How should a believer live their life? You can take them to the end of chapter 4 of Ephesians. Say, here's 7 things that we can do. And then we just need to pray by God's grace through the power of the Spirit to be able to put off the old and walk and live in the new each and every day. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this opportunity to finish walking through this passage. God, I thank you for the book of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians. God, this is just a challenge to us. And so I know as we go through this, I pray that the Spirit would recall certain things in our life as we go through the next days and weeks and months, that this would not just be another study that we check off our list, but these would be truths that really stick with us through your Spirit, and you would help us to see that trajectory, that we're moving in that upward direction, God, of becoming more like Jesus. So if we just look at each day, there's days that we feel pretty defeated because we're going to fail. But God, help us to each and every day put on the new. Don't go back and put on the old. Help us to be people of truth. Help us to be angry and not sin. Help us to forgive, to be gentle, to be kind and tenderhearted. Help us to honor God. Help us to imitate you. Help us to walk in love like Christ. But God, that can only happen through the power of your Spirit. So help us, God, to yield to your Spirit each and every day. And God, I know you'll be faithful to grow us and to mature us and to make us perfect as you are. And God, we look ultimately to the day when we will take on perfection, put off the corruptible, and take on the incorruptible. And God, we look forward to that day. So God, help us to persevere in faith and patience until that day comes so that we can inherit the promise. God, we love you and we thank you. We thank you for Jesus and his grace and your grace and mercy. We ask all this in his name. Amen. God bless you guys. We'll see y'all next week. Just